This morning, we're going to be back in Matthew. We'll be in chapter 8. And as we get going into that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we have much to be grateful for. God, for who you are, that you're a God who is consistent in your character, that you are good and faithful, that your faithfulness is what has changed us and what will continue to change the world in the fullness of time. God, we're grateful for what you've done, not just in us, but throughout the history of your people. We're grateful for the promises that we know, that we trust, that we have faith that will come true in you. God, we're grateful for your scripture and the way you reveal yourself to us through it. And we're grateful for the body, the church that you've given to us, a blessing, a nourishment, an anointing as we dwell together in unity. God, this morning I pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be ready for change, Lord, that your spirit would encounter us, and that as we seek these scriptures, Lord, that we would seek your face and know you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. We do a funny thing with the Bible that we don't always do with other books, right? Whenever you're reading a piece of fiction, right? When you're reading about the old man in the sea, right? You typically are thinking about that in terms of like the story of an old man and a little boy, right? And a big fish he's trying to get back into shore. You're not typically thinking about whenever every time the old man says something to the fish, you're not necessarily thinking like, oh, well, here's my devotional takeaway for what the old man said here, right? Well, if I put myself in the place of the fish, I need to be thinking about, right now you read the story for what it is and for who it's about. Same with like nonfiction stuff, right? You're reading a biography, of JFK, you don't immediately think like that he was talking specifically to you when he said, we must do the hard things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard, you know? You don't assume JFK like knew you, let alone that biography was written specifically to you or for you, right? But we do that when it comes to scripture. We assume that scripture is centered on us, that everything we should take away from it is about us, that the thing is given specifically to benefit me, to make my life better, to give me sort of wise ways of living, and that everything about it is sort of centered around making sure I can get all I can out of this book. And listen, there's a lot to get out of the pages of Scripture, and there's a lot of wisdom, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from, and there's a lot of things that should set us on a better path for how we ought to live our life. But this book is not centered on you. This is a book that's centered on God. It's not built specifically to give you your best life. This is a book where God reveals himself explicitly to the people of God, for the purposes of God, to the glory of God. You're in here like sort of in terms of God's purposes, but you're not the central character of this story, and you're not the central focus of the pages of Scripture. Neither am I. This morning, as we get back into the book of Matthew, we need to see with that lens. Because what Matthew's doing here is not giving us just specific instructions or sort of a daily devotional kind of takeaway, though we certainly can take things away from a devotional in the 8th chapter of Matthew. What we're seeing here is getting to know that Matthew's trying to make sure that the people he's writing to and that the Spirit's trying to make sure that you and I are seeing who God is, who God the Son is specifically, because that's the knowledge, that's the faith, that's the relationship that changes everything, right? So we need to see through that lens, okay? So let's get into Matthew chapter 8. So I'm going to read this first verse and then we'll pray, because we're going to read a little bit and talk a little bit today, okay? Matthew 8, verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd reveal these things to our heart and that we would see your truths clearly and that our hearts would be seeking after you and not just seeking applications that we can walk away with for ourselves. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. So first thing we need to talk about in that first verse is that this interaction would have been a strange one. Okay, Jesus is slowly becoming a more and more well-known rabbi. So he's a Jew who would have been seen in his clothing, who would have been known by name or known by his preaching as a sort of up-and-coming rabbi, right? So then for him to have this conversation with a centurion would have caught people's attention. This is out in public. People would have stopped and taken notice because the centurion, and there's not a lot of centurions that we bump into on a day-to-day, so I'm guessing you might not be super familiar with what that phrase means, right? There would have been a small assignment of Roman soldiers. They would have been sort of employed by the Roman Empire, but they wouldn't actually have been Roman citizens because Capernaum was a little bit below the pay grade of a typical sort of Roman citizen assignment. Okay, so there would have been a group of soldiers, maybe around 100, that's why you call them a centurion, that would have been gathered maybe from Syria and Phoenicia. They definitely wouldn't have been Jews, but they probably weren't Roman citizens either, right? So they're foreigners who've come here under the Roman banner to sort of keep the peace. They're assigned to King Herod at this point. And the centurion here was likely the commander of those 100 or about 100 soldiers, okay? So he's the highest ranking military official there. So he's a foreigner, comes from a different background, comes from probably a different faith background, right? He's got a great job, so he's got good money. He lives in a good house, right? The dynamic here between a good up-and-coming rabbi and this centurion could not be more stark. Like, people would have stopped their conversations and looked whenever they saw the two of them talking together. I've been trying to come up with a good example of it, and I think it's like, this isn't great, but it's the best I could do. Imagine if you saw Mr. Rogers walking down the street, and then up walked to him a Scientologist Russian two-star general who desperately needed his help, right? It would be such a strange scene to you that you would, like, stop what you were doing. Right? You would drop your cup of coffee seeing this odd interaction. It's that kind of thing that we're seeing here. Someone who's sort of well-known, but sort of a good, upstanding, up-and-coming Jew, speaking to someone who's a part of the occupying force, who's a foreigner, who's got a lot of money, who's got a lot of standing, who's got cultural influence, all those kind of things, right? So the interaction in and of itself is a strange one that would have gotten people's attention, but it gets more strange, at least from the perspective of a first century Jew. Look at verse 6. "Lord, my servant is being paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, just looking at the first couple of verses that I just read there, 6 and 7, there's a couple of things that we probably can pull out of this. The word that's used for servant probably doesn't necessarily mean like sort of a generic slave or servant. It probably means someone who was a military, like a soldier, who had been assigned to this commander as like a personal aide, okay? The reason that's important is because it tells us a little bit, at least, about what this disease is, because it doesn't specify it for us. Because he would have, at the time that he got assigned to that commander, he would have been a young, able-bodied soldier, right? So we can tell from that fact, right, if those things are true, then whatever he's got going on, this isn't a paralysis from birth. This hasn't been a permanent ailment. This is a situation where something happened recently. Maybe it's polio, maybe it's some sort of stroke, we don't really know, right? And this person is paralyzed and now in constant pain and torment. And it's distressed this commander to the point. In fact, we get a little more of a picture in Luke 7, but it's distressed this commander to the point that he sort of has run out of options, right? Like we talked about, he's a person with means, he probably has connections, he probably knows the best doctors around, and he's now at the point where he's coming and speaking to a young, famous rabbi in hopes that the rabbi can do something about it, right? Because maybe all the other options have failed him. So he says, he's paralyzed at home, suffering terribly, he wants him to be healed, and Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Now, you want to get Bible nerdy for a second? You don't really have a choice because you don't have a microphone, but we're going to get Bible nerdy for a second. The language here for "I will come and heal him," apparently, and I'm not a Greek guy, but apparently there's a lot of people who say this actually should be read as a question. You want me to come and heal him? Right? And that may not feel like it makes much of a difference, but there'd be good reason, not just grammatically, but also culturally, for Jesus to say, wait, you want me to come to your house to heal your servant? And here's why. You may remember from the end of Jesus' life, sort of in that last sort of passion week of Jesus' life, right? You may remember that there was a time when the high priests have decided that Jesus is guilty, and they go from the court, sort of false court, where they accused him and decided he was guilty, and they take him over to Pilate's house so that Pilate could execute him. But it says that they won't go into Pilate's house because to go into Pilate's house would defile them, and they were too close to Passover to go through the ceremony to get clean again. And so if they'd gone into Pilate's house, they wouldn't have been able to take Passover that year, okay? Because for a good upstanding Jew like Jesus or like those priests, right, to even go into the home of a Gentile would have made you ceremonially unclean, right? And so there's good reason for this to be a question. Regardless, we need to pay attention to the fact that Jesus and the people around him, whenever he says, hey, I've got somebody in my house who needs to be healed, and that person serves me, a Gentile, so they are probably a Gentile of lower standing. In addition, they've got some sort of sickness which potentially could make them unclean, and I need you to do something about it. It's sort of an offensive even request, even for a Gentile of his standing. The response you might more likely expect, and maybe you would get from me on a more unhealthy day, is something like, you want me to come and heal your servant? How dare you? Like, you represent an occupying force, right, who has conquered our people, who has occupied our lands, who's humiliated our leaders, who has blasphemed our God, and now you want me to defile myself to come and heal your servant so that you don't have to make your own coffee anymore? You've got to be out of your mind. Maybe that's not the way you would respond, but there are days, right? Or that's how I would respond. And Jesus either just asks this question or makes this clear statement saying, oh, I can heal him. Now, the centurion shows himself to be aware, and he would have been. He's been around. In fact, in Luke 7, we find out he's got good relationships with the leaders there in Capernaum. And so he would have been aware of that cultural prohibition that Jesus couldn't have gone into his home. And that's why he says here what he says. Verse 8, but the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such a faith. So not only is this soldier aware of the cultural prohibition that would have kept Jesus from going to that house without it having a ceremonial sort of righteousness sort of effect on him, but he also thinks it's unnecessary. And he gives some reason to why he has absolute belief that it's unnecessary for Jesus to go all the way to his house. See, this is a guy who's used to giving orders, right? Like whenever he sees that there's a ditch that needs to be dug, he doesn't look for a shovel, and he hasn't for years, right? He says, hey, there's a ditch over there that needs to be dug. And somebody else finds somebody else who finds somebody else, and that person finds a shovel and hands it to somebody who's way down on the totem pole and says, get to digging, right? This guy hasn't had a callus on his hands in decades. So he doesn't assume, he's not even asking that Jesus would go all the way to his house because he doesn't think it's necessary. There's something in him, something has been revealed to him, that he believes in Jesus' authority over things like this, over disease, over sort of the human body, over healing. He believes in that with such concrete certainty that he thinks, why would you need to go to my house? Just say the word, it'll be done, right? And Jesus marvels at his faith. And man, so do I. Full confession, there's times whenever we get prayer requests, right? Or there's times whenever some of you have asked me to pray. And when I look back on those prayers, I haven't prayed with the same kind of faith. There's a lot of times where I pray like in a way that sort of leaves an out for God. Like maybe if he was too busy, or if maybe he's just not going to be able to get around to this one, I sort of leave an out. Like, God, if you're in the neighborhood, you know, would love for you to do this, but no big deal, right? And so I'm praying like not with a lot of faith, not with a lot of like sort of certainty in this same way. What we see here is a centurion who believed so confidently in Christ's authority and in his ability that he believed that if Jesus just uttered the word, that it would happen and that nothing could get in its way, could get in the way of Jesus' will, Jesus' desire for that to be healed. And there's a lot of times I don't pray in that same way, that I don't pray with that same confidence. I don't pray with that same sort of certainty in God's both ability and in the absolute assurance that his will come true. But here's the other thing, and this is part of what I was talking about earlier when I said this passage isn't centered on us. This is not an instruction manual for us to figure out how to do faith healing. Matthew has a lot of intents here, and there's a lot of things we can pick up here. And one of those things we can pick up is that Jesus was doing actual healing. And I believe we can look throughout Scripture and find good evidence for the idea that Jesus still heals people according to his will. There have been things that have happened in my ministry that I cannot explain. I'm not a good enough prayer. I don't know my Bible well enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough, right, to be able to make the things happen that I've seen happen in ministry. I believe these things still happen. But this passage isn't primarily about teaching us what it looks like to be able to get Jesus to do what we want. The whole point of the centurion's monologue there is to say that Jesus has absolute authority to do what he wants, and if he wants something to be done, it's going to be done and nothing can get in the way. So how could it possibly be that we would take from this passage that what we should believe here is that if we believe in a certain way, if we say things in a certain way, if we believe it hard enough, fast enough, strong enough, if we pray it the right way or the right amount and a certain number of times, then we'll be able to manipulate the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, into doing what we want him to do. That can't possibly be the takeaway from this passage. We can absolutely believe that God can heal. We cannot possibly believe that we have a recipe here for how we manipulate the sovereign God of the universe to doing exactly what we want him to do. Should we pray for healing? Absolutely. Should we trust that God's will is good no matter what? Without doubt. Without question. So what is it that Jesus is doing here? If this isn't an instruction manual for us, and like we said, this isn't us-centered, this is God-centered, what is it that Matthew, what is it that the Spirit is trying to do in arranging this healing, and arranging this story in the way that he has? Let's keep reading. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Happy Mother's Day. Right? Jesus shifts here from a conversation sort of marveling at the faith of this man who's asking for his friend, for his servant to be healed. He shifts and he pivots this conversation to talking about faith in general for Israel and somehow connects it with the impact it's going to have on something to do with Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, and they're going to be reclining somewhere. There's going to be some people who are reclining and there's going to be some people who are in the darkness. Right? Here's what I think is going on here. And then there's a couple things that hint at this here. It says there will be people who come from the east and the west. What he's basically saying is there will be people who aren't from around here who will come and be a part of whatever he's about to talk about. And then he says, and they will recline at the table with these people who are basically the patriarchs, the most important people in Jewish history. Recline at the table for us is sort of a weird phrase, right? Because it feels like, oh, they're going to be sitting around the couch or something. They're going to be kicking their feet up at the coffee table. But you got to remember that in these days, a table that Jesus would have typically eaten at would not be an elevated table like you and I have. They wouldn't have been sitting at chairs. They would have been sitting on the ground, maybe on cushions, or maybe on rugs, sort of leaning back. And you would have sort of leaned to the side because the table would be so low that if you leaned over to the side, then it would be that sort of the right height for you to be able to grab food and eat it. So when this says reclining at the table, it's talking about sharing a meal. And there's a couple other hints that we can find if we connect it to other places in Scripture. What Jesus is talking about here is what Jewish scholars and Old Testament scholars talk about as this sort of prophesied meal, which we call the Messianic banquet. There's this heavenly feast that is coming to celebrate who God is and what God has done. The Messiah will sit at the head of this table. The patriarchs, the most important people in Jewish history, are going to be there. So with that in mind, can you see how this then becomes an extremely offensive saying for Jesus to lay out in front of a bunch of people who probably are listening in, a bunch of good Jews who've been thinking about this Messianic banquet. The first thing he says here, right, and this is literally the kind of stuff that gets you killed. The first thing he says here is that there will be people who come from the east and the west who will get to be a part of this Messianic banquet and get to be in the kingdom of heaven, which is one of the main goals of a Pharisee or of a Sadducee, right? He's saying that these people who are from different backgrounds, who have not been what they understood as the people of God, that these people somehow will gain entry to get to sit at this table with these people, this banquet, this feast that has been talked about and hoped for and longed for, right, since it was first talked about way back in Isaiah 25. This would have been offensive, the idea that they would have to sit down next to some unclean, sinful, dirty Gentile. But he goes further than that. It's not just that they'll have to make room for people they didn't expect to have to make room at that table. What he's also saying here is that there will be some of them who have always believed that they get to be a part of that table, that they're going to have a seat for them reserved at that table, and there will be some of them who don't have a seat at that table. In fact, they're not even going to be inside the party. They're going to be out in the darkness watching as these unclean, unrighteous Gentiles go in and take the seats that they thought were reserved for them. And it's not going to be a happy night. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's easy for us to just say, like, oh, this is a meal, and some people get invited to the party and some people don't. But we have to pay attention to the fact that this is talking about a meal with eternal, sort of resurrection-level significance. This is talking about the people who are in the kingdom of heaven and the people who are not in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying here is there are going to be people there that the Jews didn't expect, and then there's going to be some people who are Jews who always anticipated, always felt entitled to get to be a part of the kingdom of heaven and sitting at this meal celebrating who God is and what God has done, and they are not going to find room for them at all. Instead, all that's left for them is the anguish, the anger, and the resentment represented by weeping and gnashing of teeth of realizing their life has been squandered and what they'd always felt entitled to was never theirs to begin with. A couple things I want to say about this. One, I don't think the Jews that are standing around Jesus are the only ones who are going to be surprised by who's sitting at the table at the end of all things. I think there's going to be people who don't go to this church. There's going to be people who don't go to the kind of church you've always gone to. There's going to be people who go to vastly different churches that have whole different symbols and emblems and taglines. There's going to be people who do not have the same skin color as you. There's going to be people who do not make the same kind of money or spend the same kind of money as you. There are going to be people who voted for different presidential candidates than you. There are going to be people, right, who believe that Freebirds is superior to Chipotle, right? There are going to be people probably that we have treated poorly. And I think in a resurrected body, resurrected desires, I think we'll probably be grateful to be found out to be wrong in that scenario. But I think if you were just sort of thrown there in your current situation, you would look around that table, you'd stare down at your feet for a while, and you'd have to take some time saying some apologies, dealing with some stuff going on in your heart about who you have decided is entitled to have a seat at a table where you definitely are going to be, right? Here's the other thing I'd say. I don't think the Jews standing around Jesus and listening in on his conversation with the centurion are going to be the only ones who have always thought themselves entitled to that seat and find out that there was never a seat for them at all. See if this sounds familiar. They were born into a family that was of the right faith. They went with their family and their friends to do the right religious sorts of things. They had the same sorts of religious books and practices in their home. They said the kind of religious language that they were supposed to say. They hung out with the kind of people who knew what the religious books had to say. And those people are going to be shocked and appalled that they are out in the darkness weeping and gnashing their teeth. Let me say it like this. I don't typically invite people to parties that I don't know. And I don't typically go to parties or get invited to parties if I don't know the person throwing the party. And the same thing is true here. Matthew is revealing, Matthew is telling the story, the Spirit is supernaturally revealing to us who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, who God is. And the people who are at this party are going to be people who have had something revealed to them about who God is, who have responded, hopefully like the centurion, in faith, and as a result, know the one who's throwing the party. If you don't know Jesus, that's the key thing. It doesn't matter if you were born to the right place, if you go to the right places every week, if you read the right books. If you know the one throwing the party, that's the thing that matters. So here's what I'd say. If you feel like you've done a whole lot of the right things and been in a lot of the right places, but you don't have this feeling in your heart like, yeah, I absolutely know the Messiah, I know the Christ, you need to have a conversation with somebody that you know has been walking with this, even if it's going to feel a little bit embarrassing. You need to have that conversation. And more than that, you need to put your trust in and plead with the Spirit, with God, that he would change your heart, that you might know the Christ that you've been reading about, hearing about, going to the places where he's talked about all your life. Because if that Spirit work hasn't been done in your heart, if that hasn't been revealed and you haven't been changed, there is no seat at the table for you. I'm not talking about metaphors. I'm talking about resurrection life or hell. Okay? There is no seat at the table if you don't know the one who's throwing the party. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 13, and to the centurion, Jesus said, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's such a cool line that just sort of feels like it's super simple. But what Jesus is saying here is that this isn't a prophecy. This isn't like, oh, he's going to get better. Give him a little bit of time. He's going to be fine. This isn't like sort of making a good bet. This is a performative utterance. Like this is a proclamation and it is done immediately. It's sort of with the same force with which we're told in John 1 that Jesus created all things, that all things were spoken into being by the word of God, and that same power, with that same creative power, with the same divine power that Jesus as the Son of God has, he speaks, let it be done for you, and it is done immediately. Part of what Matthew's revealing to us and part of what we ought to be seeing here that he's trying to tell his audience and that the Spirit is trying to reveal to us is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a guy who knew a lot about God. He is the Son of God. And so whenever he speaks with the same authority as God. He speaks with the same effect as God. He speaks with the same impact as God. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. Now we don't have a lot of backstory here, but maybe it's providence that we're talking about this on Mother's Day, right? Because maybe Peter did like a lot of you did this morning where his head kind of popped off the pillow and he was like, oh, it's Mother's Day, right? And so he like went up to Jesus and he was like, hey, glad you're in Capernaum. Is there any way you could help me out? Because I forgot, and not only that, but my wife's mother is super sick, and so they're both really mad that I forgot about it. So if you could like swing by and do that Jesus thing, man, that would really help me out of a bind. Thanks, bro. That's the original Aramaic. I don't know if you... That's my attempt at a Mother's Day joke. So thanks for sitting quietly. he touched her hand, the fever left, she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Okay, let's put a few pieces together. A couple of weeks ago, right, we took a break last week, but a couple of weeks ago, Austin talked about how Jesus healed the man with leprosy. This week we're talking about a centurion and his servant, who are both sort of these unclean Gentiles, right, who you wouldn't expect Jesus to sort of interact with, right? Then we're talking about a woman who certainly was a Jew, but probably was somebody who didn't have the same status as other people, as men in this time. And then we're talking about people who have demons and who have disease, who would have been the kind of people that if they came into Peter's house, they would have made the house unclean. Like people would have assumed Jesus was a little bit weird, right? There's all these different people, like just in this short little series of healing stories that Matthew's strung together for us that are all from different places that you wouldn't necessarily expect an up-and-coming rabbi to spend his time. And here's why I think he's doing this. If you were to go back, and we're not going to turn there, but if you were to go back to Isaiah 25, when you first see mention, sort of the first image that we eventually see becoming the full picture of the Messianic banquet, it would talk about how God on a mountain is going to set a table. And on this table, he's going to place a feast. And this feast is going to be full of rich marrow and finely aged wines. It just means it's going to be a great meal. And there is going to be a gathering of all peoples, right? People from all over the place who are going to celebrate who God is and what God has done. And it's kind of like whenever we were talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus didn't just like teach a brand new thing, like he was changing everything up. This is Jesus sort of in his practical ministry, filling full what was already told in the law and prophets, which is that this meal, right, isn't just going to be for those people who've always felt entitled to it. It's going to be for people who are from all over the place. And shouldn't you and I be grateful for that? Because that's the means by which you and I get to have a seat at the table in the will of God, right? And not only that, but look at this next thing. Because I think this ties back to what we were talking about earlier, that this isn't a passage that's trying to teach us about what it looks like to talk God into healing what we want healed. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Right, so Matthew's accomplishing a lot of things here, right? Early on in the book of Matthew, we saw a lot of things where he was saying like, hey, this was put here so that Jesus would fulfill this prophecy about who the Messiah was going to be. And this was put here so that it would fulfill this part of a psalm or this part of what Isaiah has to say, right? And then we see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching in a way that sort of is filling full the law, that he's showing that he has authority over the scripture. And he speaks as one with authority, as though he speaks with the very mouth of God. Here we see him have authority over demons and diseases, right? He's got authority over this realm of being able to heal people. And Matthew here is still sort of building this case so that people can know that he is the Messiah they've been waiting for. He's still building this case, and he drops this one last little footnote here, and he says, this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah because he was fulfilling this and doing these things. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So that's part of what we see Matthew sort of making this case for, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that they don't need to keep looking for anyone else. They need to put their hope, their trust, their faith in him. But there's even more to this that I think speaks to a larger picture of healing than even sort of mining the depths of this passage to try to figure out how we can get God to heal the people we want healed. What we're going to do is we're going to look back at where this prophecy comes from in Isaiah 53. Okay, so turn there, Isaiah 53, or you can just look at the screen behind me. We'll start in verse 4. And this first verse that we'll read, this is the one that we're kind of talking about, that Matthew mentions. And the wording is just a little bit different, but this is the one he's talking about. It says, surely he, talking about the suffering servant here, the prophesied Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Okay? That's the verse that Matthew quotes as saying, hey, he was fulfilling this because it's showing that by healing these things, he's able to bear our griefs, deal with our diseases, those kind of things. But it goes further. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew throws this quick reference to saying, hey, this is why Jesus was healing some people. And when we go back and look at that reference, it's just the first part. It's just sort of the leading edge. It's just the teaser to get us into this full telling of the gospel of who Christ is and what Christ does. This is why it's important for us, not just in terms of like being good Bible readers, but in terms of making sure that we don't miss the bigger picture. It's important for us to not think ourselves the center of every piece of scripture that we read, because if we do, we miss out on things like this. Because what Matthew is saying here is not just like, okay, if you do things just like the centurion, then you'll be healed, or then this loved one of yours will be healed. But what we're seeing here is that he's painting this fuller picture that gives us just a hint that leads us to the big news that Jesus is the one, right, that was talked about here. So that what he's telling the community and what the Spirit is revealing to us is that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. He is the Messiah that's going to be holding the banquet that was talked about way back in Isaiah 25. He is the Messiah that was talked about way back in Genesis 3 as the one who would crush the serpent's head. He is the Messiah that's talked about here in Isaiah 53, who's going to bear our iniquities. He is the Messiah, right? Who has authority over scripture, who speaks to the authority of God. He is the one who has authority over diseases and over the spiritual realm. He is the one who makes possible by these means that we like sheep have gone astray and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he makes possible through his life, death, and resurrection that you and I might be resurrected. This is the same Messiah that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, that you and I will get to enjoy, we'll get to share in the resurrection of Christ so that you and I might be resurrected, so that in the fullness of time, in the resurrection life, that you and I, if we are in Christ, that we not only will get to sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but in that time we get to see that he's the same Messiah that was talked about in Revelation 21:4, which said that it's not just individual people who were healed. It's not just here and there. It's not just the ones who touched his hand or heard the word spoken. But at the end of time, in the fullness of all things, in the resurrected life, that all sickness is healed. That all suffering is stopped. That all tears are dried. That death finally is swallowed up in victory. We miss that. If we think this is just about me, then I miss that. I miss that it's about all things. It's about the rocks finally taking a deep breath, no longer having to cry out because the sons and daughters of God have finally been brought home. That it's about the fullness of all things. This is the response It's not that we plumb the depths here to find how we can get what we need. It's to find that we have all we need in Christ and to place our faith so concretely, so securely, so certainly in him that we have the kind of faith to say, listen, I'm going to trust in his will completely because if he wants to be done, he need only say the word and nothing could possibly stop it. So I have every reason to put my trust in his character, in his actions, and in his promises and know that my hope is not misplaced. Here in a moment, we're going to get to share in this small sort of shadow of a picture of the banquet. We're going to go to two tables on the side and two tables in the back. And as you're ready, if you're a believer, you are welcome at the table. When you're ready, if you've spent some time in worship or in prayer, we'd ask that whenever you get there, that you take a piece of the bread, you break it, which symbolizes Christ's body given for you. You take that, you dip it into the cup, either the wine or the juice, symbolizing the blood of the new covenant, sealed in his blood, right? And shed for the forgiveness of sins, that you and many might be saved. Now, as we prepare our hearts for that meal and for worship, would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, you are good to us in your scriptures. And today, as we try to see what you've called us to and who you've called us to be, God, we see that what's of most importance is who you are and what you've done. God, that we can see through the stories here of your healing, of your interacting with people of extraordinary faith, with you're interacting with people who might be sort of on the outsides, God, that we can see over and over again the places where your word is coming true, where these things that have been spoken for hundreds and thousands of years, they're finally finding their fulfillment in the work and the life of Jesus. And God, so we can trust that the work and life of Jesus is also powerful and effective for us. And that as we move forward and we look to the promise of how all things will be made new, to the promise of that table that we're talking about in the kingdom of heaven, Lord, that we would be able to see that and trust it and hope in it, knowing our hope is not misplaced. God, I pray this morning as we worship, and the words we sing, God, would not just be about how we're thankful for things we can get out of you, but that we're thankful for who you are, that we praise you for who you are, that what we have been encountered by today would bring us not just first to application and how we can sort of use these things in our lives, but that it would first drive our hearts to worship and praise of you, because certainly you are worthy. Lord, we love you and we trust you. Shall we pray? Amen.